Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are actually at Luke chapter 9 today. Luke is getting through to me. This week I stopped at the post office and there were two Mormon missionaries out front, and ordinarily I would ignore them, but this time I said hello. And they, of course, they were immediately responded. And I said, well, gee, why don't you come over to my house? So I made an appointment, and these two Mormon elders, 19 and 20, came over the next day. And I thought, you know, why should I be afraid? Why should I be uptight? Why should I have written them off to start with? Why not just get acquainted? And we talked for a good full hour. I said, may I tell you a little bit about myself and my background, because I'm not ignorant of what Mormons believe and teach, and I come from Idaho where there's lots of Mormons, and they let me. And then they brought in a little bit about the Book of Mormon, and these kids study a lot. They knew the New Testament backwards and forwards. They let me pick the passages in the New Testament to start the conversation with. And so I went to things that the passages they might not have ever heard, and they were very, very good to clarify after a while where we disagreed with each other. And I said, gee, that's fine. And as the time went on, they said, gosh, you know the Bible really well. And I said, well, so do you. I'm really impressed with you kids. You guys study a lot. They do. They study, I think, 2 hours every morning, an hour in the group and an hour alone, and they only have one day a week off to do their laundry, and they can't call their girlfriends more than once a month or something like that. So they're in prison, kind of. But as the hour went on, they lightened up and they got really friendly, and I said, you know, I really like you guys. I said, it would be fun to get to know you. Can I come take you out to lunch sometime? And believe it or not, yes, I could do that. I was afraid that once their elders found out about that they were meeting with me, it would be curtains for them. But no, it was first name basis at the end of the day. And Kyle and Adam. And so on Thursday, we're going to have lunch together. And I think it's going to be kind of fun. Really made me realize how self-righteous I can be, how judgmental I can be, how I don't want to. I write people off ahead of time as lost causes when these are just kids. They didn't choose to be born Mormons. They didn't choose to be brainwashed by the Mormon church. God loves them. Maybe I ought to find out what they really believe. But of course, Mormons today have changed their image a lot. As you know, they're much more outgoing and friendly, and they're trying very much more to be real Christians. We got to the main points of our differences, which, and most of all, the idea that that we could perhaps be friends seemed to be very attractive to them. I think they have a pretty lonely lifestyle, but that was loads of fun. So if you run onto any Mormon missionaries today, have them over. They said, gee, what a refreshing time it is to talk to you, because when we talk to preachers and those born agains, they slam us and condemn us, you know, and they said, what do you know about the JWs? I hear they're really uptight. And so I said, well, yes, I think they probably are. But it was as kids, I think they're, you know, can't help but being fairly open. Anyhow, that's what I'm getting out of Luke. Go ahead and engage your neighbors. It can't hurt. It might be painful to engage your neighbors and get to know them and like them and find out that in the end they don't come to know the Lord, but that's what life's all about. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is, we're coming to near the end of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, when he's soon going to head to Jerusalem on his long final journey there. And as we saw last week, the nation as a whole has rejected him. Began to turn away from him, and so Jesus is deliberately focusing most of his attention on training his disciples. And here in chapter 9, we have a little training session in which he decides to send these disciples out on their own, I don't know for how long, a week, let's say, or maybe week or two, and he's going to stay behind, chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority and power over all demons and to cure diseases, Judas included. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, two things, and to heal the sick. So there was that dual ministry that they were empowered to do. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bread, nor bag, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. No spare clothing, no checked baggage, no carry-on luggage, no extra backpack, just what you need to get by day by day. You're going to live off the land. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. In the other Gospels, you find out that you go look for hospitality in the villages you visit, and if somebody will be willing to have you be a house guest at their expense, go stay there. And if a certain person is not willing to have you stay in their house, don't stay there. So you're going to depend on the hospitality of towns. He told them also to only go to the houses in Israel, the homes in Israel. He didn't want to get them too much of a cultural shock by sending them out to the Gentiles yet. Whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, if that little town refuses your ministry, it's curtains for them. Shake the dust off your feet, and that they're in big trouble because they have rejected you as my authorized delegates. They departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Pretty remarkable. It's interesting. It must have been quite interesting if we had observed these men in action, the 12 of them, preaching the kingdom in the public square. And nobody interviewed them on the evening television news because there wasn't any. Morning newspaper didn't carry reports of where they were. It could have been, I don't know what time of year it was. If it was this time of year in Israel, you can get snow there like we get snow here a little bit once in a while, or rain or cold, or it could have been summer. So they're just living on their own. They're going to have to scrounge food, depend on local hospitality. But they went and did it. And we get to, if you read the other four Gospels, you'll get a few more details, because when they came back, they were very, very excited that it worked, that they didn't actually need Jesus with them holding their hand, that they actually could quite go speak in his name, and the delegated responsibility and power actually worked. That made them very, very confident and made them just very, very excited. So, of course, when they came back, they wanted to go give a little private briefing with Jesus. He was very eager to see how his new evangelists were going to do, and he wanted to get some time with them to debrief them afterwards. Don't know how long he was gone. Probably they could have gone quite a ways around Israel. Now, at this point in the narrative, we get this little interjection. Here's one of those places where your harmony of the Gospels will help you a great deal to fill in what the other Gospels say, because we get here only this little brief in Luke, this little brief comment in verse 7 and following. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Remember that this woman, Chuza, in his household probably brought him fairly regular reports of all the things Jesus was doing. Probably it's in this time period that John the Baptist has actually been beheaded, and it may be that the news has just reached Jesus. It's possible that it's in this time frame, which would have been for him a source of great personal grief and loss. And he had another reason for wanting some time of solitude, and that would be to pray and spend time with his disciples and of course, and commemorate the great work of John the Baptist. But Herod is frightened when he hears that Jesus is doing great miracle things, because he thought he got rid of the troublemaker, John the Baptist, and Jesus is proving to be even more of a troublemaker. But there's still, Herod has this curiosity about him. Now, the disciples, when they had returned, told him all they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. He's been staying at Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is at the north end of the Dead Sea on the western side. It's about 8 miles by land if you were to walk over to the eastern side on the north end where the town of Bethsaida is. Up until a few years ago, Bethsaida was not known. The location wasn't known. I remember going there with an archaeologist who was excited because they had just confirmed that the ruins they were excavating was ancient Bethsaida, a little seaport on the northeast end of the lake, and not so densely populated. So Jesus, wanting to get a little private retreat, no Mount Hermon there handy, no Mount Hermon Christian Conference ground handy to go have a retreat. Jesus says, let's get over to Bethsaida and find a little quiet park over there, away from all these crowds, and I want you to tell me all about, in detail, all about your adventures when you went out on your missionary journey. Well, it doesn't quite work out the way that they would have all liked, because the multitudes knew it. The multitude gets word about it, all the crowds, and no matter when there's any news at all about Jesus being someplace, people flock from all over the place to go hang out with him and listen to him and regardless of what he's doing. So, sure enough, he goes over to Bethsaida, but the whole crowd follows him. When the multitudes followed him, he received them and spoke of them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were in need of healing. Now, Jesus didn't turn them away. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, hey, later, guys. He didn't treat them the way we treat the paparazzi or anything like that. He immediately paid attention to their needs talked to them and counseled with them and put off his private meeting with his disciples all day long and met the needs that were in front of him by this great crowd. But now it's late afternoon. There's no McDonald's anywhere nearby, no McDavid's, no In-N-Out Burgers, no place to get pork chops or anything like that. So at the end of the day, you get this crowd of people that have gone this long distance on foot. It's 8 or 10 miles back to Capernaum, and it's nighttime, and you just don't walk back home at night. And the day wore away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into their surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. We're in a deserted place here. So, Master, shouldn't you send these people home while there's still a little bit of daylight left? Get the crowd out of here. But Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. That's emphatic. Hey, you guys feed them. Now, they've just been out on their own for a whole week, leaning on the Lord and supplying the needs of people by trusting in God. And so Jesus isn't now telling them something that they ought not to be able to do. They ought to be able to go to God and say, well, Jesus wants us to feed these people. How are we going to do it, Lord? They don't do that, of course. But that's what, it's emphatic. He says, look, you guys, I want you to go feed them. Big challenge. They could have got their huddled together and brainstormed on this a little while and then maybe thought of some rational idea. They did look around. They looked around to see if there was any food there, and they found one small boy. John's Gospel tells us they found one small boy who'd brought his lunch with him, and his lunch was five small loaves of bread and 2 little fish. The boy evidently had enough there to feed himself. So the disciples figure out they'll steal this boy's lunch and somehow make that do to feed 5,000, and the poor kid, they're going to go hungry, I guess. I don't run home to his mother, and I don't know. Now, we're told that there's 5,000 men about, plus women and children. And I don't suppose there were as many women and children there as there were men, but this is more than 5,000 people. It could have been 7, 8, 10,000 even, if you take the women and children. And so this is a big crowd, big bunch of people. Jesus says to his disciples, okay, you guys, I'll handle this. You divide the crowd up into this crowd up into groups of 50. So they did. They went out and divided head count 50 people and put them in little groups. And when they were all seated, Jesus made them all sit down, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he thanked God, which is very Jewish to thank God for the food and the good health and the good things that come down to us every day from God. He blessed and broke the loaves and fishes and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. Kept breaking, kept on breaking, kept on dividing, and miraculously the bread was sufficient. As he kept breaking off the bread, more bread appeared. As he kept dividing the fish, more fish appeared. And so this is just an incredible miracle of actual real miracle in which this little limited supply of fresh fish and bread proved to be sufficient because Jesus supernaturally multiplied it. And he took the 2 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. They all ate and were filled. Didn't give them a slight lunch, full evening meal. And 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. So they had more than enough. And afterwards, they have 12 baskets full of the leftovers. Why do you suppose 12 baskets? 12 disciples. Each disciple gets a basket, and he can sit there and think, ponder about this. About the fact that they'd blown it one more time, and that they could have had the delight of feeding the crowd if they'd had the wisdom and the faith that their master had. So this is, of course, a very momentous event, and all 4 Gospels record it. So if you want to get some fill in on the details a little bit, it's just incredible. This is over at Bethsaida in a lonely place at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that happen next historically, chronologically, that Luke just sort of skips over. So if you want to make a note and go home and do extra homework, extra credit, write papers, turn in extra things, make a note that from Mark 6:45 up through Mark 8:26, there are a number of events that take place that don't appear in Luke. For example, the other Gospels, we find that following this feeding of the 5,000. At the end of the day, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. Maybe this is his time of solitude to commemorate the death of John the Baptist. And he sends his disciples out on a boat and then to go on while he's praying up in the mountain. And then in the middle of the night, he walks out on the water and gets in the boat, remember, and Peter gets out and tries to walk on the water and can't quite master the technique first time around, but tries at it. So there's that great incident of Jesus walking on the water. We have several more incidents of healings, remarkable healings that are in the other Gospels. We have the great teaching of the bread of life, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and that's only in John. It's only in John chapter 6. That's in this time period. Follows right in this time period. We have several more encounters that the Gospels mention. We have the healing of a different group this time, the feeding this time of 4,000 people. Separate event. That's in the other Gospels. Skipped over here. We have some teaching in which Jesus rather openly rebukes the Pharisees. We have a blind man healed while they're still up at Bethsaida. There's a bunch of other stuff that's going on. As we've mentioned before, Luke is not in chronological order. Luke is a little bit selective in the things that he picks out. Totally accurate. This is still the Word of God. It's still inspired. It's kind of really amazing how God's Word retains its inspiration without setting aside the personality of the particular writer of the Gospel. This Luke is totally accurate and totally consistent with the other Gospels. He's got his own reasons. When I see Luke, the first question I'm going to ask him is, did you ever get up to see Galilee? Did you ever tour that area? You probably don't have a coffee table picture book of Galilee. So I just wondered if you ever got a chance to go visit these things that you wrote about, these places. Because maybe he didn't. Maybe he just had to depend on the Spirit and Paul's teaching and hanging out with the other disciples. That probably got to Jerusalem, but maybe not. We'll have to ask Luke about that and find out. Okay, now that means there's a big break between verses 17 and 18 of a whole bunch of stuff left out. And I suggest that you go read the other Gospels just for fun of it. Because we're coming to a major place. Now, beginning at verse 18, Jesus takes his 12 disciples and they go north about 25, 30 miles. They go up the Jordan River to the foot of Mount Hermon, to a place which is today called Benias. And it's called Benias, but it's really Panias, named after the Greek god Pan. But the Arabs can't say P. Have you ever listened to an Arab speaker listen for the P's, because they'll all come out B's. So the Arab name of the town is Benias, but the original name was Panias. But so this was an ancient Greek shrine, but by this time in the Roman times, it's Caesarea Philippi. How many of you have been to Caesarea Philippi? It's an absolutely awesome place. Right at the foot of Mount Hermon, this great snow-covered mountain, you come to this big mountain rock wall, and there's a huge cave right there, a big natural cave, and a good amount of the water of the Jordan River flows right out of this cave. It's just spectacularly beautiful. In the last couple of years, the Antiquities Organization has been excavating the ancient city of Caesarea Philippi and uncovering these Greek and Roman temples that once lived there. So it's a pagan city, it's a thriving pagan city in the days of Jesus. And Jesus takes his disciples this 30-mile journey up from Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi, a day and a half journey. Okay? Now, it happened as he was praying alone that his disciples joined him, and he said, "What did the crowd say I am? Who does the crowd say that I am?" While they're traveling, or while he's up at Caesarea Philippi, he decides to ask his disciples some questions. He's kind of, remember, they've been disciples more than 2 years, 3 years now, and he'd like to do a little quiz and see what they've learned, if anything. Not much, but he says, by the way, who are people saying that I am? What do you hear in the talk around town? They answered and said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. And others say that you're just one of the old prophets that's been risen from the dead. Good entrance question from Jesus. He said to them, who do you say that I am? That's what he's really after, of course. Peter, bold, audacious, outspoken, the first one to run right up and say, you are the Messiah of God. And Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. If you know the other gospel accounts, is there anything else Jesus says to Peter at this time? Yes? Yes, he blesses Peter and he says, this is not something you've learned from textbook. This is something God's revealed and made known to you. This then seems to be Peter's confession of faith. This seems to be the time when Peter has a realization that Jesus really is the Messiah. That is, the identity of Jesus has eluded these 12 guys all this whole time, eating and sleeping and traveling with him, and they still don't quite get it. Peter gets it. Little by little at this time. Very, very interesting. Now, there's something else that happens up in Caesarea Philippi that's not here in Luke that maybe we ought to just mention, that's very pivotal. Remember that we're going to head to Jerusalem, and Jesus gives is now going to make some sweeping statements about the future, and up at Caesarea Philippi, he makes an announcement that's brand new information. Out in front of this big cavern that in Greek mythology would be the gates of hell. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's the first time in the whole Bible that there's an announcement that he intends to build a church, his church. And we have that little play on words between Peter being the rock and Peter being the little rock and Jesus being the big rock. And on which rock is he building the church? And the Catholics think, well, the rock that Jesus built his church on is Peter. And we evangelicals say, no, the real rock is Jesus. But Peter nevertheless had a place of prominence and importance. But we have this announcement, not in the Old Testament, nothing in the life of Jesus until now. We have this announcement that he's going to build a church. And that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, which is not a statement of the church being on the defensive. It's about a church on the offensive. The gates of hell will not be able to resist the attacks of my church. That's the idea. I'm going to make the church into a bold and great army. Who is this who looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Remember from the Song of Solomon, that picture of the church. Okay, so that happens up there at Caesarea Philippi also. Now down to verse 21. And Jesus warned and commanded them to tell no one. Once more, that's crowd control. That's to protect his ability to get down to Jerusalem on time without being waylaid or sidetracked, so that he gets to Jerusalem at exactly the right hour to die on the cross at exactly the time Daniel had predicted. And then in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now that's right out of the blue. Jesus knows what lies ahead. The disciples, I suppose, had imagined that they were going to go on, keep doing the same things they'd always been doing, healing and preaching and teaching, and now we've got this abrupt change of plan. And now we're going to get into this, all the way down to Jerusalem, this is going to come up again and again, and Jesus has to get it through their heads that the Messiah is not going to do what they thought he was going to do. He's not going to throw the Romans out. He's not going to bring in a political reform. He's going to go by a very different path. He's going to go to his death and through his resurrection. And not only that, but all those who follow him had better expect to do something very similar. So he says right out, very plainly, what lies ahead. What Peter's usual reaction to this sort of thing is, never, Lord, never. That would be Peter's usual reaction. And we'll protect you from that kind of thing. He said to all of them, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What advantage is it if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now you put that in the context of the end of the ministry of Jesus, heading towards Jerusalem, just told everybody he's going to go there to die, and then he says, you're welcome to follow me. Glad to have you follow me. If you follow me, you must deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. And this is not just a light symbol. It means you better be prepared to die too, because that could very well happen to you. And you are going to have to die to yourselves, and you're going to have to deny yourselves. That's just the price. And follow me wherever I take you. And then he talks about anyone who clings to his life and holds on to his life is going to, in the end, lose it. And whoever is willing to lose his life for his sake and his kingdom will find it. That just cuts right to the core of our selfishness and our plans and our own goals and our own dreams. And he tells us to abandon all that and throw our fate in with him. And that it might be possible to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Just black and white, crystal clear, no compromise at all in that. And then he talks about being ashamed of him. Of being ashamed of him and his words and finding at the end of your life that God is ashamed of you. Pretty strong, you think about that. Horrendous indictment that is, that we read over glibly and think about it. It makes us uncomfortable, but this is meant to be reality for us. Daily, it says daily. It says every single day you're going to have to face the competition between your own selfish goals and desires and between the call of Jesus and the demands that Jesus will put on you from time to time to do things you don't want to do and to give up things you'd rather not give up and so on, and to die. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Very strange statement. Except, it isn't strange if you fit it in with what follows. It came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Why 8 days? What's eighth in a symbol of? Rebirth, resurrection. Eighth day is the seventh day plus one. It's Sunday. It's the new beginnings. Now, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is, traditionally, you go to Israel, the tour guide will take you to Mount Tabor, which is down in the down not far from Nazareth, and they'll take you to the top of this mountain with a nice church up there and a beautiful tile of the Transfiguration. But that's far too far away. That's 100 miles away. On the other hand, if you go out from the base of Mount Hermon a little bit and you look up at Mount Hermon, you'll find that this big snow-capped mountain of Mount Hermon has a little spur, a little mountain off to the side called Mount Mizar. That's the likely spot of the Transfiguration. I remember when Ray Stedman took us all there 1 year and we got out of the bus and looked out, and he says, I think that's the spot right there, Mount Mizar. It's right up above Caesarea Philippi. You could hike up there in a day. This is a gorgeous place in Israel because the Jordan River comes out of this cave in the mountain and then it enters into this great chasm. And you wouldn't know this big cat gorge was there, but there's a nature preserve. You can go park there and hike down in the gorge, and there's wonderful waterfalls down there. Remember that we baptized a whole bunch of people there several times. Doug Goins and I baptized a bunch of college students there. And it's a great place to get baptized and swept away in the flood of the Jordan River. Then you're certain of going home to heaven. Anyhow, I'm quite convinced that Mount Mizar is the Mount of Transfiguration, that's right straight up above Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus now takes Peter, James, and John up on a hike, all day hike, up to the top of the mountain. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, as if it had been bleached with Clorox and Fuller's soap, or just scrubbed clean. And so what we can only see this as Jesus stepping out of time into eternity for a brief moment and giving us a little glimpse into eternity, and that would fit the prediction that there some of you here will not die until you see the kingdom of heaven, until you get this glimpse into what heaven is really like. And in one thing is that he's immediately transfigured. That's why we call this the transfiguration, transformed. He steps out into eternity, and there he is in his splendor, in his resurrection body with his white robes and his face shining. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah join him. Did they have name tags? Did they know each other? They were not contemporaries. Evidently, they did know each other. Evidently, they all could talk together. This is just one of these very few places in the Bible where you get the idea that in heaven, we'll all know each other without name tags. And we'll all be able to talk to people from other generations and know them and recognize them. I don't know how, but I have a hunch that's what we can learn from this. But anyhow, Moses and Elijah come and have this conversation with Jesus right there. And they appeared in glory. This whole event was surrounded in this glory cloud, probably the Shekinah cloud of God's presence, the Holy Spirit. Just a little window into heaven that opens up. Two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about decease, or really the word departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That is, they spoke of his ascension. Looks ahead beyond his crucifixion. And Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah that he's going to go down to Jerusalem and he's going to die on the cross, and then he's going to spend another 40 days around, and then he's going to ascend. And that's the conversation. It's about his ascension, his departure. Now, it may have been nighttime. I don't know whether this was in the day. You usually think that this all took place in the day, but it might have taken place at night because Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who happened with him. So if this happened at night and they had gone off to sleep, then they were startled to be wakened up by this great luminous cloud. I don't know. I don't know whether it was day or night. Anyway, they might have gone to sleep just out of boredom or needed a nap or something. But I'd like to think it was nighttime. It happened as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Thanks for bringing us along on this hike today. Big surprise. We'd be glad to make you three booths. Let's make you some shelters here. We can scrounge some brush and make some nice, comfortable little shelters for you. Glad to do that. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he didn't know what he was talking about. Isn't that Peter? You know, he's just ready to step right in and do something, whether it's appropriate or not, whether it's needed or not. He's the man of the hour that's going to get in there. While he was saying this, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This is no ordinary thunder cloud or rain cloud. This is the glory cloud of the Shekinah glory of Jesus. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" For the benefit of Peter, James, and John. That kind of event happens three times in the gospel. The voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." What are the other two times? At the baptism. And in Jerusalem during the last week of his life. Three times. The Father authenticating Jesus as his Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. "When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone." So suddenly this whole thing, scene folds away, the cloud goes away, and there's just Jesus with them. And they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Overawed, overwhelmed. Probably slept the rest of the night there on the mountaintop, probably, I think. And that's all over with. And they kept quiet about it. You could imagine this would not be a very believable story if you told it around town. Even if you told it to the other disciples, they probably were in awe and in shock enough to realize that they better not speak unless God told them to speak. But they never would have forgotten it, of course. Peter, James, and John. And later on, now Peter writes about this later on when he writes his epistle. Remember what Peter says? "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his glory." When Peter says, we're not giving you a bunch of fairy stories and myths and fables. We were with him on that mountain and we saw this all with our own eyes. So Peter later on looks back on this great event in his life. Okay? Pardon me? Yes. James and John, Peter, James, and John. This is the James and John, their brothers, I think. Isn't that right? A scholar, Anakir, which James and James and John? The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. Okay. It happened on the next day. Sounds like they got up in the morning and came down the mountain. And they came back down to Caesarea Philippi, and there was a great crowd there milling around in town. This big pagan city, a lot of stuff going on, business and marketing and crowds going on and Roman soldiers. And a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look on my son, he's only a child. Behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and bruising him. It departs from him with great difficulty. So I begged your disciples while you were gone up on the mountain to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Why that rebuke? You guys don't know how to do this yet? You don't know how to handle a demon that maybe this a little bigger demon than you've seen me deal with? Can't you learn from my example? How many times have you seen me get demons out of people? Don't you remember the pigs? How long will I bear with you? And so Jesus calls for this boy. No indication. Probably not a Jewish boy. He's probably, this is not a Jewish town. This is a Roman town. As he was still coming, as the boy was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Sometimes demons do that. They produce wild physical behavior. That's why people get demon possessed, put them in straitjackets and in padded cells. Because the demon can do that to them. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, no big deal for Jesus. This is just takes a little extra prayer, a little extra authority. And then he gets right on back to his main theme. Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let's get on with the program. We're going to Jerusalem. Yeah. Mostly the citizens of Caesarea Philippi who had been Greeks and Romans and maybe a few Jews mixed in with them, yeah. So this is in the public square in Caesarea Philippi probably. Well, I don't know. I don't really know. Anybody know? Anybody there at the time? They would certainly have thought that Jesus was a powerful instrument of God, at least. At least they would have recognized that God was working through Jesus, at least, I think. Okay? Verse 45, they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to asking him about this saying. So it's puzzling to them. He's going to go down to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of men, but they don't quite know what that means yet. And it's hidden from them. They're not really going to put this whole thing together until after the resurrection. They're going to think back on all these things Jesus told them, and now afterwards, and after Pentecost especially, it'll all dawn on them what they've just been through afterwards. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. First of several disputes. Boy, this Jesus is somebody. He's going to be somebody great, and I sure want to be at his right hand, or I hope he gives me a nice job in his kingdom and a good salary and a lot of perks and my own private jet and all that stuff. And he says, this is not the only time this comes up. Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him down beside him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who is least among you will be great. Boy, that's really ought to be very humbling. A lot of food for thought there. What does it mean to come like a little child? What does it mean to have the innocence and faith of a child and trust like that? What does it mean to operate in childlike faith and trust? What does it mean to receive Jesus the same way a child trusts and receives? That's great. That's good. Yeah. If they had been worried about their status and unwilling to get their hands dirty or unwilling to fail, they might have, for that reason, been unwilling to deal with that demon-possessed boy and make fools of themselves or succeed. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. This is another incident. We were walking around town, and we saw somebody over there casting out demons in your name. We didn't know who he was. He comes from some other church. We think he's Pentecostal, but we don't know. We went over and told him to stop because he doesn't follow us. He's not part of our crowd. He doesn't have a certificate, and he hasn't been to your school of discipleship. So we went over and told him to knock it off, that they didn't have credentials. Of course, we'd still do that a lot today. Jesus said, don't forbid him. He who is not against us is for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that just absolutely wonderful? He who is not against us is for us. So whenever you find somebody running around out in society that may have crazy ideas, but they're for Jesus, or they're not in opposition to Jesus, they're open to Jesus, they may not have the whole truth right, but they're on our side in a way. And Jesus accepts them as being on his side. Isn't that great? When you meet people who don't agree with you, but also don't oppose Jesus and are open to who he is. Pretty good. Came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up. Once again, that's a resurrection, an ascension word. And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The word there is to set his face like flint. Some of the Bibles will say set his face like flint, like adamant. Focused his attention on getting to Jerusalem. That was that he was not going to be diverted any more than necessary. The direction is clear. He sent messengers before his face. Why did he do that, you suppose? Set up a few little, maybe some temporary lodging on the way, maybe a few people that he could meet with on the way to Jerusalem, prepare the way, get nice motel rooms, rent some good rent-a-cars from Hertz or whoever. No, they're going to go on foot and they're going to prepare the way. As he went, he goes now down the main backbone of the country through the country of the Samaritans, and he comes to a Samaritan village, and his disciples have gone there to see if this Samaritan village would be a place of hospitality for Jesus. But the Samaritans in this particular village were not particularly interested in having Jesus be a guest in their home, and they didn't want him to come speak there or talk there or stay there. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Shouldn't we zap and wipe out these Samaritans? They don't want you here. Let's just wipe them out, and then we'll have one less problem to deal with. Elijah did that, remember? That's James and John. Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't. That idea doesn't come from me at all, you guys. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Isn't that absolutely awesome? Now, there's another one of these great key verses into Luke's ministry, into what Luke says about Jesus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Tremendous that we stop and remember that when we meet people. If we're representing the Lord Jesus, we're in favor of saving people and not ruining, wrecking, dumping on them, making their lives worse, condemning them. We don't need to do any of that. That he's interested in saving and healing. Anyway, the messenger, they went on to another village. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's pretty easy to say that. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Want to follow me? You might have to sleep out in the olive orchard tonight. Matter of fact, in Jerusalem, you remember, we get later on in Jerusalem, the disciples all go to their houses at night, and where does Jesus go? He goes down to the Garden of Gethsemane and curls up in his robe and sleeps under an olive tree. The creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe, has no home, no credit card, no bank account, no place that he can call home. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's just incredible. He said to another man, "Follow me." And this man said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." "Well, yeah, I'll follow you. I'll sign up. Maybe I can sign up for your class in the fall. I've got a few other things to put in order first. I got to go bury my dad." Well, his dad hadn't died yet, probably. Dad might live another 20 years. But as soon as my dad dies and I get a little time off work, I'll come follow you. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." In other words, you're going to obey? Obey now. Don't put this off. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to my family." Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now that is also really, really heavy. If Jesus says, go, you go. Now, I've met all kinds of young, enthusiastic Christians who are all too willing to take this so seriously that they'll literally go pack their backpack up and hitchhike to San Francisco or Santa Cruz or something or other and take this all too literally. And maybe in the long run, they're better off for that. But we would, today, I think we'd temper that a little bit. We'd say, yes, follow Jesus with your whole heart. You don't necessarily have to tear apart or disrupt your relationships with your family in doing that. This symbol of leaving family and home really means to put your heart in the right place with Jesus. It's about obeying Him, right? Planting where you're blooming, where you're planted, right? But pretty strong calling here, pretty clear. Okay, any final thoughts on this awesome time? We're going to head down to Jerusalem. Yeah.
It seems like
obstacles to following Him wholeheartedly that are highly individual. For one man, it's his worries and fears about his father and his future. Another man, it's about his family. Everybody's got some excuse for not wholeheartedly following Jesus. And we do too. Later, tomorrow, when I get around to it, got to do some other things first, got some other priorities. With Jesus, that doesn't play. That won't wash. How about some closing prayer for us?